What a blessing it is to see all of you here tonight. We've gathered to worship the Lord together. I hope you'll permit that I will continue to wear my coat while I preach, as otherwise I think my teeth might start chattering in the middle of my sermon. Yeah, tonight, I will be starting what will be a God willing series on the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is one that boldly sets forth the truths of the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and the supremacy of Christ. It calls on us to rely on Him and Him only for our salvation and sanctification, and to reject those traditions and inventions of man that seek to change or add to the true gospel. Our sermon tonight will start with an introduction to the Colossians, and then we will study together verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter, from which we will take the following 2 points. First, the source of the apostles' authority, and second, the brotherhood of believers. To say that again, the source of the apostles' authority, and second, the brotherhood of believers. So let's read those verses now together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you have gathered us together tonight to worship you in spirit and truth, and to receive the means of grace through the reading of the Psalms together, through the preaching of your word, through fellowship. Father, we pray that any words that I say tonight would be ones that glorify you and are true to your word, and that those words would have a real effect in the hearts of everyone who was here tonight, including myself, that we would be inspired to glorify you further in the way that we live our lives. We pray these things in the name of your glorious Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Though often called a book, Colossians is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. Colossae was one of the 3 cities in the Lycus Valley in what is modern-day south-central Turkey during the reign of the Persian Empire. During the reign of the Persian Empire, it was actually one of the biggest and most important cities in that entire region. It was situated in a strategic mountain pass, and there were multiple times where massive Persian armies would come through and stay in this city. But by the time of Paul, it had been surpassed by its 2 neighboring cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, and it had become little more than a sleepy backwater. In fact, most people, commentators and scholars, say that Colossians, or that Colossae, is the smallest city or town that Paul ever wrote a letter to. Colossae was in a geologically active region, so it had the drawback of frequent earthquakes, but it had the benefit of the chalky soil and water that came from that, which lent itself to the pasturing of sheep in the area and the dyeing of wool, which was actually their main source of income. The people of Colossae were mainly Phrygians. They were an ancient people group who were, for the most part, pagans and mystics. They placed a particularly high importance in their religion on the worship of various different spirits. But there was also a very large diaspora of Jews in the province. Some scholars estimate up to 50,000. Such was their number that the local governor forbade them from sending their temple tax to Jerusalem out of fear that it would drain the entire province's treasury. This mix of pagan superstition and Jewish influence was, in the opinion of many commentators and scholars, the source of the Colossian heresy, which is the main point of the book of Colossians, that is combated. And that naturally brings us to the church in Colossae. According to Paul's own words in the letter, he was not the founder of the church, but it is exceedingly likely that the founder, perhaps Epaphras, who is mentioned later in the book, heard Paul teach while he was at Ephesus during his third missionary journey. As Acts chapter 18, verse 10 says, "This went on for 2 years, that is Paul's preaching in Ephesus, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." It is clear from the way that Paul writes that despite the large local Jewish population, the church mainly consisted of Gentile converts. Like any new church in the middle of a non-believing people, which we here at CFC can relate to, those in the church probably struggled mightily with fighting against being pulled back into the sins and snares and sensuality of the culture that literally surrounded them on a day-to-day basis. It is probably because of this that the Colossian heresy seems to have been fixated on extra rules that were supposed to restrain the flesh from falling back into their Gentile past, and also superstitions that tried to add on to Christ. In the midst of this crisis, of this heresy entering this church in Colossae, a faithful and concerned member of the congregation, named Epaphras, comes to Paul in his Roman imprisonment to bear the news of the danger to this congregation and to seek Paul's aid. In response, Paul writes his greatest defense of the sufficiency, the supremacy, and the very deity of Christ. That brings us to our first point, the apostleship of Paul. Let's look at verse 1 together again. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Paul begins the letter by firmly staking out his justification for writing the letter, namely that he was an apostle. But what is an apostle really? The Greek word has the meaning of sent out, commissioned, or ordained unto, and that gives us a solid starting point for understanding it. Paul was formally commissioned by Christ on the road to Damascus and sent out to preach the word and the gospel. We see this not just with Paul, but also with the rest of those who are called apostles. James and John and Peter were called out of their fishing boats. Matthew was called out of his tax booth. Nathanael was called out from underneath his fig tree. They were brought under the direct teaching of Christ, and then he commissioned them in Matthew chapter 28 to make disciples of all nations. And these are the two main things that distinguish the apostles from the elders of the church throughout the ages. The special and direct calling by Christ, and secondly, that their authority from this calling was not over just one church, but rather over all of them. And that continues in a way to be the case as the gospels and letters that they wrote are still preached and studied in every corner of the globe. Yet their authority did not come from themselves or even mainly from their office. It came from their calling and especially the authority of the message that they delivered, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from or set against this message, the apostles were men just like ourselves. Indeed, we see this in how Paul rebukes Peter for withdrawing from the Gentiles, as Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2. when Peter or any of the apostles' messages deviated from the word of God, they could be and were confronted, and their positions did not carry authority with the church. We can see in two examples how Paul, after establishing the grounds he had to write the Colossians, practically exercises this authority. Firstly, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And then in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Paul writes in both of these passages, along with many others in Colossians and the rest of his letters, with a real imperative authority. As he preaches the truth of God's word and applies that to the lives of God's people, he does not speak haltingly or hesitantly, inserting exceptions and watering down his message to prevent offense. Rather, he speaks boldly, not out of confidence in himself and in his own wisdom or his own understanding, but confident in the word of God and its perfect and universal truth and application. Why is it important to have a proper understanding of who the apostles were and where their authority came from? I would submit that there are three primary reasons. Firstly, all throughout the history of the post-apostolic church, and even today, there have been false teachers who have claimed the title of apostle for themselves. They have set themselves up as authority figures who demand compliance from the many churches that are underneath them, compliance with their novel and twisted doctrines, and they have claimed direct revelation from God. When we hold fast to the truth of the gospel and to the knowledge that the office of the apostle has ceased, we are granted strength and resilience in the face of the onslaught of Satan through these imposters. Secondly, we can trust that the God who called them as apostles did not just work through them, but spoke through them. We can have confidence that as they wrote these gospels and letters which are contained in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, their words are truly inerrant and carry real authority. We do not have to go down the path of liberalism, which seeks to root through the Bible and throw out all those words that are supposed to have their origin with mere men and search for the true hidden words of Christ. But we can rather trust that all of Scripture is, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. Thirdly, we can apply many of these principles to the ruling and teaching elders of the church. Why do we submit, receive, or accept reproof, rebuke, and correction from ministers? While teaching and ruling elders have not been called specifically and directly by Christ in the same way that Paul was on the Damascus Road, and they do not have an authority as individuals that stretches beyond their own individual church to the church universal, they have been called by the word, confirmed in that calling by the church, and they have a real authority in their particular church. Yes, that authority does not stem directly or mainly from the office that they hold, but instead from their preaching of the word of God. But insofar as an elder does teach the word of God faithfully, his words carry real and effective authority. So the authority of a minister does not rest on the reverend in front of their name, but rather on their rightly dividing the word of God. This ought to comfort us that neither are we subject in the church to rule by men, which has power and authority regardless of its conformity with Scripture, nor are we on Sunday mornings and evenings sitting under a simple speech that has no more inherent power and worth than a university lecture or a wedding speech. Then that brings us to our second point, the brotherhood of believers. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." It is an altogether normal thing for us to refer to our church family, and here in this church at least, to call each other brother and sister, or Bruder oder Schwester. But what does this really mean? Why does Paul attach the name of brother to Timothy and to those of the church in Colossae, when they clearly have no blood relation, and in the case of the church in Colossae, they have probably not even met before? The answer lies in our adoption by God as brothers and sisters of Christ. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." As Christians, we are predestined to be conformed to Christ's image. He is the firstborn, and we become his siblings, not in his divinity, but in his humanity. And if all believers are brothers and sisters of Christ, then those of you who remember the transitive property from math class in school know that we are therefore each other's brothers and sisters. It logically follows. We have the same God, we have the same Savior, and we have the same Holy Spirit. As Paul says later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all." The boundaries that kept us apart and divided us, they are gone. They are torn down. Though we be from a different nationality, a different culture, a different race, a different gender, a different economic class, we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And that far, far outstrips any other things that might differentiate us. There is virtually nowhere on the face of the planet where we cannot go and find brothers and sisters in Christ who hold more in common with us than even our non-believing family members. How incredible is that? Praise be to God that we are not alone on our pilgrimage in this life. While that answers the questions of why and how we are brothers and sisters, what does it mean practically? How do we live this out in our lives? Thankfully, the New Testament is full of commands and exhortations that make this clear. I would like to use two passages that I believe give us a good overview. Firstly, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." What do we take from these? First, that we should love one another. And not just an internal or a theoretical affection, but a real, tangible love. One that shows itself by meeting the needs of others. One that is willing to sacrifice that which is pleasing to us for the sake of its brothers and sisters. It should also be a love that results in real patience for one another, that perseveres through difficulties and conflicts, one that does not forsake ties with somebody at the first or second or third or hundredth sign of difficulty or incompatibility. Secondly, we should admonish and encourage one another. In our modern Western culture, unconditional affirmation of someone's lifestyle choices is both the norm and what is upheld as virtuous. Yet that is not what we are called to as believers. We are called to go to our brothers and sisters who are in sin, to confront them, to call them back to a life of holiness. We are called to go to our brothers and sisters who are downcast or doubting, not to tell them to stay there or to wallow with them in their misery, but rather to encourage them with the truth of the gospel and the glorious truth of eternity with Christ in a place where there will be no more sin, no more sorrows, and no more tears. In short, we are called to show the world the love of God by how we love one another. No believer is exempt from this blessing and duty. There are no ranks or levels up which we progress that excuse us from loving, serving, and being patient with even the newest and weakest believers among us. Paul makes that clear when he calls the Colossians his brothers. For if an apostle is not above this, how much less are any of us? How much less are elders and deacons? The church is called to inverse the traditional hierarchy of the world by taking to heart Jesus' words that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So for those of us who are here today, if we are to take anything away from this passage, let it be this. We are not our own, for Christ has called us, and we are not alone, for Christ is with us and has united us to his church in fellowship and brotherhood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that though the letter to the Colossians was not written to us, it was written for us. We thank you that you have preserved it for us, that we might study these words of Paul to encourage the church in Colossae and take its lessons for ourselves and be able to apply it to our own lives, Father. Lord, we pray that we would take these truths to heart, that we would respect the authority of the gospel that is as it is preached through our elders, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to truly be brothers and sisters to those who are in the church with us, Lord, that we would love them, that we would serve them, that we would care for them in a real and tangible way so that the world would see our love for Christ and your love for us and our love for one another. Father, we thank you for this Sunday where we have been able to gather together twice to worship you together in spirit and in truth, and to hear your word preached. And we pray that you would be with us as we go about this coming week. We pray all these things in the name of your glorious Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.